Why did God come through in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus come to this earth? Why was there a Bethlehem? And no, this isn't a Christmas message. But why was there a Bethlehem, a manger, a star, wise men, shepherds, angels? Why was there an incarnation? Matthew chapter 9, verse 13 really answers that question. It tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. Jesus talking to the Pharisees in the house of Levi, or Matthew the publican, who had just followed him and had come to him and had arose and followed him from his tax collecting booth, had come, invited Jesus to his house and invited many other publicans and sinners, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And the Pharisees are questioning the disciples, and Jesus intercedes on their behalf in answering the question, why are you eating with these publicans and sinners? And Jesus in this answer tells us why there's a Bethlehem, why there's an incarnation, why there is the birth of Christ. He says, but go and learn what this means. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 9. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. Christ came to save sinners. Not those who think they are good, not those who think they are righteous in and of themselves. Christ came to save those who are lost, those who are sinners. And this is the message of the text at hand. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 1, and the beginning of this illustration that we looked at a few weeks ago about the forgiveness of a man who was a paralytic, he says in verse 2, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. It is the message of chapter 9, 9 through 13. It is the same message Jesus spoke to Matthew in the words, follow me. It is the words he spoke to the Pharisees. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the message of the book of Matthew, as we have unfolded and unpacked this book and this gospel from the beginning of the book till now, was that man is a sinner in need of repentance. And the king is here, and he's wanting to set up the kingdom. He's offering it to them. And this is the only way. There's only one way. As we saw last time, the Pharisees saw no need for repentance. They thought they were good enough. They thought through their outward manifestations of obedience that this was the way they could get to God. And that's what they were basically saying in verses 11 through 13. They were upset that Jesus would spend time with these people who weren't doing it their way. They weren't doing it their way. And so all throughout these chapters, this is what's unfolding. They thought they were holy and righteous already, but they weren't. And they didn't like Christ's message because it missed and didn't jive with their message. And so in the first part of Matthew, we found Chapter 9, we found Christ exhibiting proof of who he was through his power to pardon and forgive. And those who recognized they were sinners, you know what Christ did? He willingly forgave them. He willingly forgave them. He went to the tax collectors. He went to the worst of sinners. And he offered his message of repentance and then willingly forgave them when they repented. And so the message of the gospel is on full display here. Jesus came to forgive sinners, the worst people. But boy, the message did not sit very well with the Pharisees. Because Christ was infringing on their rights and their tradition, rights being R-I-T-E-S. And when Christ called Matthew, when he headed to his home, he felt right at home with those sinners. Because that's who he was here for. So he felt at home with them. It made sense. But there in the shadows were these Pharisees. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Let me just show you and paint this picture this morning of this constant battle that went on between Jesus and the religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees. And in the book of Luke, and we really don't have time to trace all of this morning, but over and over and over again this happens and this unfolds, where the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, question Jesus spending time with publicans and sinners. You know these stories well, but in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him, that's Jesus, drew near unto Jesus, all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus responded with a series of parables in Luke chapter 15. You know them all. But we must keep them in their context. That's the context. Publicans, they're coming drawing close to Jesus. That's why Jesus is here. He's here for them. But meanwhile, here are the Pharisees in the shadows, murmuring, complaining, trying to say their way is the right way. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and goes after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner." What is the phrase that describes the sinner? The one sinner that what? Repents. I tell you, the message of repentance is throughout the Gospels. In the offering of the kingdom, which ultimately would be shoved and said no to by the Jewish religious leaders. But Jesus keeps asking, he keeps saying, here's the point. The Pharisees say, "No, we have the right way. Jesus, you are blasphemer." They kept complaining against him. Jesus says, "Here's an illustration for you. There's one that is out there, and the shepherd goes after that one, and they rejoice knowing that one sheep has repented. More than over," keep going, verse 7, "the 99, notice the description of them, just persons, the 99 who thought they had it all right, which do not need repentance." That's what they think. He goes on to say, the second illustration, "What woman having 10 pieces of silver," so he kind of narrows the number now, 100 down to 10, "if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and her neighbors and she says, 'Rejoice with me, I found the piece which I lost.'" And Jesus uses this parable to make the point again. "Likewise, they send to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." There it is again. Well, if that isn't good enough, he gives a third illustration, a third parable, and it's the one you know best. It's the parable of the two sons. You know about the prodigal son. And that prodigal son ended up, we won't read all these verses, but you know the story of the prodigal son. He ended up in the pig pen. He ended up selling it all. Which pictures, by the way, that he had nothing to offer. He was a sinner in need of repentance. But in that time when he realizes he needs to come home, we pick it up in verse number 20. "He arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion on that sinner, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" He repented. "And in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And the father, and again, you know all of this. The father makes the feast and brings him the clothes and all of that. But off on the side was that older son. That older son did not care so much about what was going on. Oh, I mean, the older son had it all. He had everything. He was righteous. He had it all. And so why is that sinner, that man who's been in the pig pen, even his own brother, why does he get the big treatment? Jesus came to save the sinners and the publicans who saw their need of repentance. Over and over, we can trace more stories through the Gospels. Turn to chapter 18 real quick. Just plan on being here till 12:30. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We see another situation unfolding again, one you know well, but we see the same scenario. Two men, let's start in verse 9. "He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were" what? Righteous. They thought they had it right, and they despised others. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not like these horrible, wicked, crazy, yucky sinners, extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, even all, you know, we'll throw in that publican, that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And meanwhile, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eye into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, I repent. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Here it is again. The comparison of those who thought they were righteous by the outward manifestations of what they thought was good to do, and this person over here who inside recognized they were a sinner in need of repentance. Jesus compares them. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to this house justified rather than this one over here, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then one more, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and it's the story of Zacchaeus. Oh, even my kids can grab on and understand this. We all know the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered, verse 1, and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans. And he was rich. Oh, nothing like a rich tax collector, huh? And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the mass of people, because he was of a little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. This story is not about a sycamore tree and a small man. Okay. It's about Jesus came to save sinners who repented. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he had gone to be a guest with a man that's a sinner. There it is again. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he is also a son of Abraham. And in that context, we find one of the most famous verses in all the gospel. It's the next one. It's one we quote all the time. It's the reason Jesus came. It's in the context of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come. He was incarnated. He, the Bethlehem, the star, the manger. It's all for one reason. It's come so he might see sinners who are in need of repentance. Now, with all that being introduction, let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. And we must keep all of that in mind, because we are going to look at a challenge this morning coming from maybe what we might think as an unexpected source. And in it, we see a new way to live. Jesus is going to demonstrate his proof as king, his proof that he was the Messiah, in that he is going to give a new way to live. A new way to live. Let's look in verse number 14, and we'll see that this question, I'm not sure this question had ulterior motive, but it comes from a source of people that we might not think a question would come from. We're used to seeing questions from Pharisees and scribes and all of that, but here in verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast all the time, but your disciples never fast? John's disciples, that would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist's disciples said, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often while your disciples do not fast? Now, before we answer the question and before we see what Jesus says here, let's remember that fasting, and we looked at this back in the Sermon on the Mount some months ago, fasting by definition is voluntarily abstaining from food or drink or other God-given gifts. There are other ways to fast, as you read in the book of Corinthians. But it is in order to declutter your mind and focus on God. To declutter your mind and focus on God. And John the Baptist, who lived an ascetic life, ate sparingly. At least it seems like he did. And for what he was eating, if it was me, maybe the honey part okay. But the locust, I would probably eat sparingly too. But his disciples seemed to mimic the behavior of John the Baptist. And fasting was a common practice for his disciples. In fact, they admit to it. They say, Why do we fast? But notice also that they say we fast, but also the Pharisees fast. because the next part of the section, it says that, why do we and the Pharisees? So it's interesting that John's disciples are lumped in, they lump themselves together with the Pharisees. They themselves readily admit, we are still holding on to something that the Pharisees are doing. We know that the Pharisees were fasting because Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And so what was happening was that even though John the Baptist was preaching a message of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as we saw in Matthew chapter 3, his disciples were still holding on to some of the traditions that the Pharisees had been continually teaching. Now, it's possible that they were doing that because John the Baptist was in prison at this point, and that they were just doing what they knew to be doing. And I don't think that this question was one that they were trying to trap Jesus. They just had a question. But in it, it produces one of the most fantastic answers in all the gospel. So the disciples of John continued in the old ways and tradition of the rabbinic Pharisees. Even though they were followers of John, they held on to the old ways. So they asked, let me get this down for you. Here's what they were asking. Why don't all religious people fast? To them, to John's disciples, religious activity was about self-denial and self-discipline. In other words, let me make it even more clear for you. Why is your teaching different than their teaching? Why is your teaching, why do your followers do it different than the way we've been taught? In the old way, in the Pharisaical way. How come your course of action seems to be so different? That's the big question they had on their mind. It wasn't just about fasting. It was, why are you proclaiming a different way? Remember back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. There were three Pharisaical traditions that Jesus used. And by the way, none of them are ultimately wrong. Is it wrong to give to the poor? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to pray? No. Is it wrong to fast? No. None of those are wrong things to do. But yet, Jesus said it over and over. Those Pharisees are doing it for an outward show. Outward show. They stand at the corner so everybody can see them. They make sure everybody sees as they give. And Jesus responded to each of those. And again, things that we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount months ago. But those were the things in the mind of John the Baptist's disciples. And they were always these traditions of giving and fasting and prayer and other things were always manifested in outward ritual. And so they asked Jesus, what gives here? Your disciples don't seem to be following the Pharisaical way. We're still doing it. And so religion was, at this time period, and we could call it Judaism, had become about ritual, not humility. Jesus just said that in the prior section. Verse 13, verse 12. Religion was about tradition, not repentance. Religion was about what you could do, not what you needed. And when Jesus said in verse 13, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, he continued that discussion into this section. And so we must keep that in mind as we go into the answer that Jesus gives here. Now watch the answer. So the question is, ultimately, why are your people doing it different? What is the difference about you? There's something you are different because that you are proclaiming that's different than the Pharisees. And Jesus said, verse 15, he said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Here is an amazing answer. As long as the bridegroom is with his disciples, there is no need for fasting. Now that's the simple answer, but let me explain it to you. Notice Jesus, in the form of a question, he says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? he gives an illustration of a Jewish wedding. Let me explain it to you real quick of what he was talking about. In a Jewish wedding, where the bridegroom's friends, that's, you see, children of the bride chamber. Some of your translations might say bridegroom's attendants, friends of the bridegroom. You could say it that way. But the bridegroom's friends, the children of the bride chamber, and in this illustration, it was Jesus' own disciples, because Jesus is the bridegroom. They would go to the bride's house. And in this course of the wedding week, they would partake of a seven-day feast. Seven-day feast. Now, that all sounds good. Have you ever been to a wedding that lasts 7 days? Anybody? Has anybody here been to a wedding that lasts more than a few hours? Several of us can raise our hands on that one. If you've ever been, and this is, I'm not putting, this is not a knock on anything. This is great. If you've ever been to a Russian or a Ukrainian wedding like we have, wow, they know how to party. And they don't just, you know, stop for after the, in fact, first of all, I couldn't understand a word that this in the service because they weren't translated into English. But I knew they were reading scripture because that preacher had his Bible up there and he read scripture after scripture after scripture. And the service, the ceremony took a long time itself. Not only that, the reception went on and on. And I have never seen an amount of food come out in that kind of situation at a wedding. You think you've been to a wedding with a lot of food, you need to go to a Russian wedding. And in that wedding, they would bring out, I mean, the desserts itself was a main course. Dessert after dessert after dessert. I'm like, what are you trying to do to us? But what were they seeing it as? They saw it as a great celebration, a serious one, but a great celebration of two lives being joined to make one. And the Jews saw it the same way, except they partied for 7 days. So let's go back to our story. Let's go back to the answer here. These wedding attendants, these children of the bridegroom, were responsible to keep, can I say it this way? To keep the party going. To keep the festivities going. And I don't mean party like we think of partying. I'm thinking just a grand celebration. And so these attendants were in charge of the entertaining during those days, those 7 days. And it would be very inappropriate if those attendants threw cold water on the party. And I don't mean literally, but proverbial. Proverbially threw cold water on the party and said, you know what we're going to do? What does Jesus tell us? You know what we're going to do? Help me out. Fast. We're going to fast. No food, no celebration. We're going to fast. Now, does it start clicking here what Jesus is saying? He said it would be inappropriate. The bridegroom is here. The attendants are throwing the party. It would be to have a fast at the feast would be not make sense. And that's what Jesus says. Pour cold water on the proceedings by fasting, not good. Because the kingdom, Jesus says, is like a feast. It's like a wedding banquet. And not only that, the king is here. It's party time, and I'm not saying that irreverently. I'm likening it to the feast. It's time to, we don't need to fast. It's here. And because the king was with the guests currently, there was no need to fast. This wasn't a time for mourning and fasting. And Jesus was explaining to the Pharisees that what they were doing was wrong. Because they were continuing in their old routines, their old rituals, while God himself, who had been incarnated, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he was here. I'm here. It's time to feast, not fast. And I'm showing you that it's a new way. Not this way of Judaism, not this way of old tradition where we do it outwardly and we fast. I'm here, and I'm here for one reason in the context. I'm here so sinners who are in need of repentance can be saved. It all makes sense. This all makes sense. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? We're going to skip the second part of verse 15. We're going to end the sermon with that. Jesus was explaining then, the old routines and the old rituals are to be done away with. God was at work in their midst. What sense would it make to continue to fast? Christ was not interested in seeing the external displays of piety. Rather, he was yearning to see the sinner's heart repent. So he was here to change sinners' hearts, not outward rituals that the Pharisees didn't think needed changing. And fasting should only come from an inner heart that is broken before God, not outward reasons as the Pharisees did. So why didn't Jesus advocate the Pharisees' rituals? Because they didn't contain real heart change. Jesus came to forgive sin. He came to heal sinners. He came to offer repentance. And he was present. But the Pharisees' ritualistic religion didn't connect to what he was teaching. And Jesus illustrates it in the next two verses. Let's look at he gives two illustrations to prove his point. Let's look at verse 16 and verse 17. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up, take it from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Jesus gives two illustrations. If you look at the Luke account in Luke chapter 5, verse 39 and following, you'll see a third illustration. We're just going to look at two. There is a third one in that gospel. Here's two points Jesus is trying to make. Number one, first, Jesus says he had not come to reform the old way. He was introducing something new. Jesus had not come to reform the outward Pharisaical way. But instead, Jesus was offering something new. Jesus said that no one can take a new cloth and sew it to an old garment, because that patch is going to pull away from the garment and it's going to make the tear even worse. So I'm not here to patch up your Pharisaical outward traditions and rituals. That's not my purpose here. Remember the context. I'm come to call sinners to repentance. For the Pharisaical way, the way of Judaism, the way of the twisted Old Testament law at this point, if I could say it that way. By the way, that doesn't mean the law was bad. But the Jews, these religious leaders, had taken the law and they had added all these traditions, all these rituals, and made it an outward thing and completely missed the heart of it. And here comes the king saying, I'm not going to reform your way. I'm not going to take the old way and I'm going to change it. No, I am giving you the right way, and it is completely different. Completely different than what your manifestation of what you think coming to God is like. So in other words, the old religious ascetic way of Judaism was obsolete. Jesus' ways could not fit into the mold of the old ways because they weren't even compatible. They were incompatible. Trying to save the old way by patching it with new practices did not make sense because it wouldn't work. So that's the first illustration. Quickly, verse 17. Jesus so gives us a second illustration. It says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. If you think this is a verse about alcohol and mainly about wine, whether it's okay to drink it or not, that's not Christ's point here, okay? So that's not the discussion at hand. Jesus is making a more important point at this point. He's saying, second of all, not only am I not come to reform the old way, I'm here to show that there's a new way. And it's sinners have to come by way of repentance. Now, in one sense, hear me out. In one sense, that was always the way in the Old Testament as well. You always had to come by faith to God. I want to make sure I'm clear of that. But what had happened was the Pharisees' way had twisted the law and made it an outward manifestation. And Jesus says, no, we can't even patch that up. They're incompatible. So I'm here to tell you what way works. And I'm come to call sinners to repentance. Which, by the way, is ultimately the gospel message. It's throughout not just the Gospels. It was not only the way of repentance into the kingdom. It would be ultimately, when church came about in the book of Acts, it would be the way all throughout the New Testament. And so Jesus was saying, men don't pour new wine into old wineskins. New wine is placed into new wineskins, and that preserves both of them. Because here's what happened. The old containers that had used, had old wine and it had been emptied would become stiff and they'd lose their resilience. And so it wouldn't be prudent to pour the new wine in them because the skin would break as the new wine is placed or kept in it. And so Jesus was saying that the old and new cannot be united. You cannot take your old ways and put it together with the new way, so to speak, that I am addressing, and that the fact that sinners have to come to repentance. The old system is filled with holes. The old system was going to be done away with. A Christianity was to replace Judaism altogether. Trying to mix the two would not work. Could you imagine that being a revelation to the disciples of John at this point, who were still holding on to some of the old Pharisaical traditions? And a caveat here, this didn't mean that the Old Testament is to be written off or was to be written off into oblivion. This didn't mean the law was bad. It wasn't. We have confirmation of that in other scriptures, in Romans, Galatians, etc. But Jesus, in fact, came to fulfill the law, and he did. But the religion of these Pharisees was not the Old Testament law. What the religion of the Pharisees had become wasn't even close to the Old Testament law. In fact, it denied the Old Testament, as was made clear time and time again by Christ. Jesus said that in the context. Didn't he just say that to him in verse 12 or verse 13? You need to go back and learn about the Old Testament. Learn what the book of Hosea says. Learn what prophets said. Learn that I have mercy and not sacrifice. Christ was not teaching that the Pharisaical way could be changed because it wasn't reality. It wasn't true. It was old. It was out. It wasn't a way to come to God. So Jesus was saying that the internal heart change that he was advocating would not fit into the mode of externals that the Pharisees advocated. It was impossible. So Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament. And the ways of these religious leaders were not truly a reflection of the Old Testament. And you want to know one more thing, and I point back here at the end, point back to verse number 15, the second part of it. Let me just make this clear to you. And there's multiple scriptures that say what I'm about to say in one form or fashion. There was only one, and I want to emphasize one response that the Pharisaical way of life could do in response to this Messiah. There was only one response. That if the Pharisaical way continued, if the religious leaders continued to deny who the Messiah was, there was only one response that way of thinking would happen. You know what it is? He tells us. Jesus tells us. Jesus tells those disciples of John, and I'm sure his own disciples at this point who are there. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. There was only one response. I can hear it, and so can you. When Pilate said, who do I release? That criminal Barabbas, or that man who has done nothing wrong, what did the people say? Crucify him. Jesus said, there's coming a day, and the reality is this, that you're not going to accept the king. You're not going to accept the kingdom, and I will be gone. You will crucify me. And ultimately, not only would he be crucified, he would rise again, he would ascend up into heaven, the church age would begin, the new covenant would be enacted on the night of the Lord's betrayal. But this way, this Pharisaical way, led to crucifixion because they could not handle that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It just wasn't compatible. And so they crucified a man who deserved absolutely nothing because he had lived it out perfectly. So Jesus' discussion about the bridegroom being here now and then leaving in the second part of verse refers to his future death, resurrection, and ascension. A day was coming where he would be taken from them. He would no longer be present, and then fasting would be appropriate. Just in conclusion, I think this passage tells us in Matthew chapter 9 how we know what a true believer is. I think this passage describes, if you look at verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 13 and then 14 through 17 and you put them all together, I think we get a good idea of whether or not we truly are a believer. Number one, we have to recognize that we are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Jesus answers that question, I've come to forgive this paralytic man. We need to recognize that we have to repent of our sin. Jesus says that. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And then, when we repent, Romans tells us we must call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Here's the thing. Here's the crux. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved, if I understand the New Testament right, without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means you have a new master. No longer is yourself the master. No longer are the other old ways, the traditions, the rites, the outward rituals, whatever you might believe in, going to church, giving tithes, whatever it might be, those are not going to save you. None of them are. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? I think we have an illustration of a man who did that here. A man who was a publican. A man who was a sinner. A man who saw his need of repentance. And a man who, when told two words, follow me, recognized who Jesus was, got up and followed him. And what we need in our churches today is not people who are worried and thinking, I can get to heaven by doing just coming here, or I can just give my tithes, or that I can get to heaven by just doing the good things of life. The reality is every single one of us must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent. We must understand we are sinners, and we must come to God by his terms and his terms only. And it's clearly written right here in the book of Matthew.